If you have a Bible, please open to Ephesians. We're getting close to the end. But chapter 6, we're going to look at the first part of verse 17 this morning. And then we'll look next week, Lord willing, at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then we'll deal with prayer, and then one wrap-up message, and we'll move on. I'm going to go to the Psalms and do a few of the Psalms that I've not done yet. Done about 30 of them in the past, but we're going to do some different ones. And so that's kind of where we're heading after Ephesians. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are the printed messages at both exits, and also the printed messages and audio messages are online, and you can access them there. We're back now through, I think, 2001 on the audio messages. We're uploading those, so you can access way back now on both audio and printed messages. As you recall, the sentence kind of begins at verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore," and then there are a series of participles explaining it, and I believe the "and" of verse 17 connects it back to that same phrase, "Stand firm, therefore, and take the helmet of salvation." That's what we want to look at this morning. Take the helmet of salvation. I don't remember now exactly where it was, but I was about to walk down a stairway. I think it might have been into a restaurant somewhere not in the city. And there was a low overhead that had a sign right in front of your eyes that said, "Mind thy head." And it meant, of course, look out or you're going to knock your head on this low overhead. I ride my bike, as you know, around town a lot. And one thing that amazes me as I ride, especially in the scary part of the ride, is getting out of city traffic and on the way home. All of the people that ride bikes without anything to protect their head, without any helmets. I once read an article that I never forgot about a medical doctor who decided to just go for a Sunday afternoon bike ride for a few minutes around her neighborhood. And I don't remember now whether she was hit by a car or hit a curb or what, but she was thrown from her bike, hit her head. She was not wearing a helmet. And because of that injury, which could have been prevented with a helmet, she had to quit practicing medicine because she suffered permanent brain damage. Mind thy head is good advice. I also am reminded of how many Christians do not mind their heads. We live in a culture, and many of these Christians swim in it, of worldly ideas that just surround us and carry us downstream if we are not careful. Worldly thinking, worldly entertainment. And Christians go there and they do not fight it by developing what we might call a Christian mind. They're oblivious to many of the godless philosophic assumptions that are behind the world and its thinking. They buy into the postmodern idea that there is no such thing as absolute, knowable truth in the spiritual and moral realm. And I didn't include the statistics this time, but several weeks ago I did, and they're alarming at how many Christians do not think there is absolute moral truth. There are many careless Christians also who not only ignore, but I have seen them ridicule the idea, even pastors, of Bible doctrine. They say, "We don't want doctrine, we want experience." And so they set doctrine aside. They want good feelings, not careful thinking about issues. And because they do not mind their heads, they are not transformed by the renewing of their minds Instead, as Paul says there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, they are conformed to this evil world system. So God gives us this helmet of salvation so that we will mind our heads. And Paul is saying here that to stand firm against the enemy, take the helmet of salvation. The picture was just before going into battle, he wouldn't wear it at all times because it was hot and uncomfortable, I'm sure. But a Roman soldier would take his helmet, a bronze thing usually. Sometimes it was leather with bronze pieces sewed on the outside like chainmail so that it would prohibit a blow to the head from taking him out. It had cheek pieces on it to protect that front part of his face as well. And Paul is here drawing on an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 59:17, where it says of the Lord as the righteous judge and warrior, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And so Isaiah was picturing God, the mighty warrior and judge, going forth into battle on behalf of his people by judging their enemies. But Paul turns the picture around and pictures believers putting on this helmet of salvation to protect themselves as they go into conflict with the enemy. And when he says the helmet of salvation, the genitive, the word of there, is what is called a genitive of apposition. It means that the thing in genitive position, salvation, is elaborating on and essentially the same as the other word there, the helmet. So it means the helmet which is salvation. Now, the first thing to note is that the helmet protects your head from the enemy's attacks. Let's face it, your head is a very important part of your body because it contains your brain. You know, you could say, well, your heart is important, and it certainly is. They can do heart transplants. Haven't heard of any head transplants yet. Maybe that's coming. I don't know. But your head is a very important part. Your head determines how you think in all of life. And how you think, of course, in large part determines how you feel and how you act in any given situation. Jonathan Edwards said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." It's true, isn't it? It's the ideas that govern the person. If I could just use an example, maybe you're an angry person. If I can put it bluntly, it's because you're not thinking clearly. You're thinking selfishly. Because, let's be honest, 98% of our anger is, I didn't get my way and I demand my way. I want my rights. That person is denying me my rights. You know, that's at the root of anger, is that spirit of selfishness where, you know, I'm not going to let people treat me that way. I'm going to stand up for myself. That's anger, and it's because of how we think. Angry people often think the world or the government owes me something. After all, I'm special. So it's selfish thinking at the root of that. And I could have picked many other examples of wrong emotions that stem from wrong thinking. Think rightly, your emotions come around and follow. Think wrongly, and your emotions go into the ditch. Of course, in worst cases, angry people end up injuring or killing others because they think they have a right to something that someone else is depriving them of. How you think also determines your worldview. And your worldview determines how you feel and act. A person with a postmodern worldview, a worldview that denies absolute truth, thinks and acts very differently and feels very differently than others do. They don't think that anything is absolutely evil. They may not prefer it. They may say, well, that's not for me. But they won't say it's wrong. The issue of homosexuality, for example, they might say, well, it's not my thing, but why interfere with these people? They aren't hurting anyone. You saw this in the press during the election, you know, on the marriage amendment here. They're not hurting anyone, so why not just let them be? And the only absolute sin to a postmodernist is to be judgmental or intolerant. That's wrong. They'll go online saying, that's wrong. How they get that as a wrong, I'm not sure. But they won't judge things. A couple of weeks ago when I spoke on the Belt of Truth, I mentioned, shockingly, even many young people, college young people, will not say the Holocaust was evil. They won't go there. They'll say, well, it was terrible and bad, and the sense that I sure wouldn't do something like that. But they won't say Hitler was evil to gas 6 million Jews. And that's just astounding. And the reason they think that way is they have a mixed up worldview, wrong philosophic assumptions. Ideas create worldviews, and worldviews shape the world. Marla and I just last week rented the DVD Expelled. If you haven't seen it, rent it and watch it. It is about how the Darwinian assumption, Darwinian evolution, is the untouchable dogma of the educational establishment right now. And it's irrational, and yet you cannot question it. It is unassailable. And the movie shows how it was behind Hitler's extermination of the Jews. So that in his mind, he thought he was doing the right thing to rid the world of what he regarded as inferior stock. And let's breed the human race with the Teutonic German vision of a better race and get rid of this vermin. And so doing, he was actually doing the world a favor. Convoluted thinking based on wrong assumptions, wrong worldviews. It also shows how Planned Parenthood was founded upon an evolutionary worldview of let's kill the babies that are unwanted and get them out of here so we don't have this cluttering up the human race with, you know, children who have mental deficiencies and physical deformities and wrong races. And it's amazing to me that Barack Obama is for abortion because abortion is decimating the black race. It is statistically proven that a preponderance of aborted babies are black. And yet, he's for it. It's irrational. So the point here is your head determines how you think, and the helmet of salvation requires that you begin to think biblically about all of life and have a biblical worldview. You have to develop a Christian mind, a saved mind, as we'll examine in just a moment. Your head also determines how you function in all of life. We've all known people, maybe some of you even suffer with a brain injury, and it affects everything. Often it affects motor skills. It affects sometimes how a person thinks. In Paul's day, if a soldier got knocked unconscious in battle, he was doomed. And so the helmet protected everything. Because if his head got taken out, boy, he was gone as a soldier. So he had to have his helmet securely in place. Now, spiritually, the analogy is this. Salvation determines how we live. It determines everything in this sinful world that we live in. When you're saved, you live differently than when you're not saved. You live as a pilgrim. You'd realize life is very short. I'm passing through, and my eternal home and glory is with Jesus in heaven. We realize as pilgrims, we've been rescued from this evil world, and we are to live in it, but not to be of it. We live in subjection to Jesus Christ now as our Lord and King of everything. So whether it is money, values, entertainment, arts, politics, whatever it is, we view it through that grid of we are saved people. We've been delivered, rescued, and we are different. And I would venture to say salvation is the foundational doctrine on which everything else in the Christian life is built. Because without salvation, you aren't a Christian. So it is foundational to understand it cognitively. What is it? And to experience it in your own daily walk. The helmet of salvation. A third thing about your head is it determines how you relate to others. Once you put on this helmet of salvation, you realize all people are in two and only two camps. There are those who have been saved who are going to heaven. And there are those who are lost who, unless they get saved, are going to hell. There's no third camp. Just two. And if it means that you view people differently. A lost person cannot understand the things of God, their foolishness unto him. He's blind to much of his own sin. He's just living for himself, trying to get all that he can get, thinking, well, I'll live a good life. And then he hopes for the best that, well, since I've been a good person and not a terrorist, God will be good and let me into heaven if there is such a place. That's the thinking of the lost. And the Bible says no matter how good of a person he is by human standards, he has a depraved mind. Romans 1:28. But you've put on the helmet of salvation, so you view people differently. You love the people of God whom formerly, frankly, you could have done without. And when you see lost people, you have compassion on them. And you long to be able to share with them the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior if they will come to Him. And so rather than viewing lost people as the enemy, now you view lost people as the victims of the enemy who need the good news of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And as 1 Peter says, while you no longer run with them and carouse with them in their evil ways, you do pray for opportunity to bear witness to them of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is putting on the helmet of salvation changes the way you relate to people. You relate to them in love, whether they are God's people or lost people. So Paul is saying here and saying, take up the helmet of salvation. Don't go into the world with your head unprotected. It's a place where fatal blows come. It's a place where people get injured and wiped out if they aren't protected. Mind your head, in other words, because your head determines everything. It determines how you think. It determines how you function in this world. It determines how you relate to people. Someone named Frank Outlaw, I don't know who he is, but he wrote this. I got this quote just out of Reader's Digest some years ago, but it impacted me. He said, watch your thoughts. They become words. Watch your words. They become actions. Watch your actions. They become habits. Watch your habits. They become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. So the helmet protects your head, but we want to think for a moment now, why does Paul call it the helmet of salvation? Salvation means three things, especially that God in the past has rescued you from the penalty of sin. In the present, God is rescuing you from the power of sin. And in the future, God will rescue you from the presence of sin. Now, many commentators, to be honest, interpret Ephesians 6:17, the helmet of salvation, in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, where Paul encourages believers to put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. And so they interpret Ephesians as the future aspect of salvation, the hope of being with Jesus someday forever. I must respectfully disagree, even though several of them are weighty commentators, because I think it would have been easy for Paul here to insert the little word hope if that's what he was trying to communicate. Put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. He could have said that, but he says the helmet of salvation. And so I take it that he is referring to salvation in its entirety, which has these three tenses, the past, the present, and the future. And so putting on the helmet of salvation means that you're to think about all of life from the perspective of God's full salvation. And that full salvation includes the past. Salvation in the past means that God has rescued you from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ's death on the cross. Just four things here I'd like to note. First of all, to understand salvation properly, you have to take the doctrine of the fall seriously. And we don't do that often, but we need to. As I've mentioned to you before, salvation is really a radical word. We toss it around a lot and talk about people being saved, and it kind of gets mellowed out. But to be saved means you were hopelessly, helplessly lost, and you could do nothing to rescue yourself, and God intervened and rescued you. That's what salvation means. It's a radical thing. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we saw, you were dead in your transgressions. Other scriptures show that before God began to work in your life, you didn't even know you were lost, and frankly, you didn't desire salvation because you didn't seek after God. But when God begins to work in a person's life, the Holy Spirit begins to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He begins to show you, you are guilty before the bar of God's justice for your many, many sins. And he begins to show you more and more of the perfect standard of righteousness that God demands. If you're going to get into heaven by works, you have to have 100%, no errors, no mistakes in all of your life in conformity to God's perfect standard. And so the Holy Spirit begins to show you, I'm headed for hell, and there's nothing I can do to save myself. He begins to show you your need. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I share it again because I think it communicates, and I want to get this point across. Let's say it's Friday afternoon. You're standing in line at the bank. There's a long line. And you're standing there looking at your watch and inching forward slowly as the guys up at the teller's thing seem to have a zillion transactions. And suddenly, I come running into the bank. I grab you by the arm. I yank you out of line, drag you out of the bank, and we get outside, and you say to me, what in the world are you doing? I mean, you know, you tore my shirt, you hurt my arm, you made me lose my place in line in the bank, and you made me look like an idiot in front of all those people in there in the bank. You wouldn't be very thankful that I had just saved you. Because why? You didn't think you needed saving. You're just fine, thanks. You're standing in line in the bank. What would change that illustration is this. The bank has just been taken over by a bunch of armed terrorists who have said, we're going to execute one victim in here every 10 minutes if our demands are not met, and you're next. You're next. And I suddenly come rushing in, grab you, get you out of there. I don't care if I dislocated your shoulder. You would say, thank you. Thank you so much. You just saved my life. There was nothing I could do. I was doomed. I was going to perish in there. And you rescued me. You see the difference? In the second situation, you know you're lost. You know there is nothing you can do to save yourself. And so you would be saying to me all of your life, thank you. Thank you so much for the great deed you did. You risked your life to save me from sure destruction. Well, magnify that 1,000-fold or more, and that's what God does for the sinner in sending Christ. We were lost. We were doomed. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. No amount of good works would tip the scale because we have plenty of sin that would condemn us. And God sent His own Son, who didn't just risk His life, He gave His life to rescue us from that. So to appreciate this helmet of salvation means you got to appreciate your condition when you were lost. You were doomed. Secondly, to receive the helmet of salvation implies that salvation is God's gift. It is not something that we earn or merit. The Greek word take, that's translated take, is literally to receive or accept or even to welcome something into your life. It implies what we saw earlier in Ephesians, that salvation is God's free gift. It is not something that we earn, certainly not something we deserve. As we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul adds in parentheses there, by grace, you have been saved. Grace means it was undeserved. There was nothing in yourself to merit it. And God interposed and rescued you. And then to make sure that we understand this vital truth, Paul repeats just a few verses later in the familiar Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, there it is again, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I want to emphasize this point, because I would venture to say this is the most commonly misunderstood aspect of the gospel by people who think they're saved and they're not. They think that something they contribute can tip the scale. And I don't mean at all to be offensive, but I want it to be clear here. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, you probably have a mixed up idea of salvation until God opens your eyes to this. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches a system of merit salvation. They teach you are saved by God's grace through faith, but here's the kicker, not by faith alone. You have to add your store of merit, and somehow, eventually, that will tip the scale, combined with God's grace, and get you in. And so, Catholic people, sincere people, wanting to go to heaven, in many cases, they go to Mass, and they pray the rosary, and they give money, and they go and do penance, and they go to confession, and they do all the things, all the good works, hoping that someday maybe they'll have enough. As I mentioned in a message here not long ago, I remember when Pope John Paul died, the current pope said, let's pray the Holy Father into the gates, through the gates of heaven. In other words, he wasn't assured that he would be there. This is the pope, the top guy, you know, and he wasn't assured he would be there. Hopefully he had enough merit. With our prayers added, it'll tip the scale. Now, I want any Catholic friend who hears my voice to know this. You can walk out that door this morning and know that your sins are forgiven. And it's not because of your works or your merit. In fact, those get in the way.
You have to let go of that and say, I cannot do enough to merit it. Christ, you alone must save me. And you throw yourself on Jesus, and his shed blood and righteousness does what your works will never do and could never do, no matter how many you pile up. So you have to understand your fallenness. You have to understand that salvation is a gift. Thirdly, to understand salvation properly, you have to understand the reason for Christ's death. And here, a lot of people say, well, why can't God just forgive me? I mean, somebody does something to me and I just forgive them. Why can't God just forgive sins? Why did Jesus have to die to pay the penalty? And the answer to that is because God is perfectly holy and just and you are not. You see, as a perfectly holy and just God, if he just forgave sin without the penalty being paid, he would not be perfectly just. Because justice demands the penalty must be paid. If you had a judge who was just letting people off, guilty murderers and terrorists, saying, hey, try to do better, you know, I know you got a good heart, we'd say, that isn't justice. The penalty must be paid. God is perfectly just. And so he must impose the penalty. But the point is, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. And either you pay that or Christ paid it. And Christ came and laid down his life and paid the penalty for all that will receive that free gift. And so if you'll come and believe in Jesus Christ, his death satisfies the penalty you deserve. And God's justice is upheld, but at the same time, you go free at Christ's expense. He paid the penalty. There's one other implication, and that is that the helmet of salvation implies that the Christian mind is now a regenerated mind, a mind that has been transformed and born again. We know that when God saves us, he makes us new creatures in Jesus Christ. We saw this back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, where Paul contrasts unbelievers, the Gentiles, with believers. And he says there that unbelievers, in verse 17 and 18, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, being excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And then he draws a contrast and says, but you, we have laid aside, he says, that old self. In verses 23 and 24, he says, we're being renewed, notice, in the spirit of our minds. It's in the mind. And we have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he's making the point again, salvation dramatically affects how we live because it affects how we think. It affects the values that we hold. It affects the motives behind our actions. And so putting on the helmet of salvation in the sense of what God did for you in the past when he took away the penalty of your sin through Christ should drastically change the way you live as you do that. Now let's look briefly at the present. In the present tense, salvation means that God is rescuing you from the power of sin through the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in you. And we can't go there, but read Romans 5, 6, and 7 if you want to see this explained. Paul there says how we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are raised up to newness of life in which sin no longer has dominion over us. And so he says in Romans 6, 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so the resurrection life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit now enables us to walk in this newness of life where we have consistent victory over sin and its power. Now, there's two implications of this I'd like to bring out. First of all, as a Christian, you should be growing in holiness and experiencing consistent victory over sin in your daily life. And it's a lifelong process, I'll grant that. And like climbing an icy slope, there are times you slip and fall back. But as you look at your life from the day you got saved till now and then projecting ahead, it should be an upward curve of obedience and holiness in your personal walk with God. One of the most helpful things I have learned about this process is this. I have to judge sin and put it to death, mortify it, in the words of John Owen, on the thought level before it ever goes any further. As soon as I am tempted with an evil thought, cut it off. Put it away from me. And I have to say this, if you profess to know Christ and you are consistently defeated by sin, you need to find an older brother or sister in the Lord, a spiritual mentor, who can come along and help you devise a plan for overcoming that temptation and being a victorious Christian. And I also have to say, if you are continuing happily in sin, and you claim to be a Christian, you better go back to the roots and re-examine it. Because no Christian can be happy while you're defeated by sin. You can't. The Spirit of God within you just fights against the flesh, as Galatians chapter 5 says. And you can't live that way. So if you're born again, there's the battle, yes, but as God gives you wisdom and insight and strength through the Spirit, salvation in the present tense means you're living a life of increasing victory over the flesh and its temptations. The second aspect of the present tense of salvation is this. You should be growing in assurance of salvation. See, as you grow in obedience to God, you grow in assurance that God has truly saved you and He's doing a work in your life. Now, most modern evangelistic training instructs us to give immediate assurance of salvation. Someone prays to receive Jesus, you tell them, all right, you just prayed the prayer, you're in, you're good for eternity, case closed. If you read the Puritans, however, and I think they may have been wiser than we on this issue, they viewed assurance as a thing that a believer grows into as he sees the fruit of salvation being worked out in his life. And the first line of assurance is always this. Have you trusted sincerely in Jesus Christ as your only hope of heaven? Laying aside all of your good works is your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if you say yes, praise the Lord, that's the first step. But then a second question comes in. Since the New Testament shows that it is possible to be deceived and to say, I have faith, Lord, Lord, look at all I've done in your name, Matthew 7, and yet not be saved, how do you know that your faith is genuine faith, saving faith? And the whole book of 1 John, which we covered not too many years ago, is devoted to answering that question. And you'll remember that John gives three lines of evidence to test your faith by. Those are, do you confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God in human flesh? Second question, do you love the brethren? And again, it's a growing process, but do you love your fellow saints? And thirdly, do you obey Christ's commandments? So putting on the helmet of salvation means you daily affirm those three things. Lord, my trust is in you alone. If it's up to me, I'm condemned. But I'm standing here this morning before you in the blood and righteousness of Jesus, my Savior. And if there's anything between me and another brother, I better get it cleared up and work it out as much as it depends on me to live at peace with him. And thirdly, am I obeying Jesus Christ? And as you do that, it gives you growing assurance to say, praise God, I see it. It's not perfect, and there are ups and downs, but by God's grace, I am His child, and there is evidence of it in my walk. And see, the enemy's going to come in and try to get you to doubt your salvation. And so, as you're applying the helmet of salvation in the present tense, it gives you strength in the battle. So the past aspect of salvation is God, by His mercy and grace alone, has rescued you from the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus. The present aspect is, as you walk by means of the Spirit in obedience to Christ, you are presently applying salvation as God rescues you from the power of sin, and that gives you assurance of salvation. And then there's a future aspect, and that is that salvation means God will rescue you in the future from the presence of sin, and He does that through the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. John in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure." I like the way one commentator put it. He said, "Salvation is a present deliverance from sin, to be consummated in eternity by complete deliverance from every kind of evil." And what a glorious joy it is going to be when we are all gathered there around the throne, praising God, free forever from all sin and even from all temptation to sin. And nobody will sin against you, and you won't sin against anyone else. We will be forever delivered from sin in the presence of Jesus in a sin-free place. What a great hope we have. And John says the practical aspect of that is you now purify yourself, even as Jesus is pure. Someone has said, what you think means more than anything else in your life, more than what you earn, more than where you live, more than your social position, and more than what anyone else may think about you. And in our text, God commands you to take or receive the helmet of salvation to protect how you think about the many worldly ideas that bombard you every day. And taking the helmet of salvation enables you to live rightly before God and rightly before others. It means in the past, God rescued you from the penalty of sin through the blood of Jesus and your trust in Him. It means in the present, He is rescuing you from the power of sin in your daily walk. And in the future, He will rescue you from the complete presence of sin when Jesus returns in power and glory. And so the message is, mind thy head. Put on the helmet. Don't go out into this world unprotected. Put on God's salvation, and it will protect you against those blows of the enemy so that you have victory over sin. Let's bow before Him. Father, we come before You, and I pray that in spite of my inability to explain it clearly, You would take the message of salvation to anyone who is not saved, that their eyes would be opened to their desperately lost condition, that Your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and even as we sang, that He would shine a quickening ray into their darkness, that their chains might fall off, that their heart would be free, that they would rise and go forth and follow You forever. So we ask You to work that miracle of regeneration in hearts. And I pray if any of Your saints are
living defeated lives, your Spirit again would convict them, that they would take the necessary steps to change and to live in victory over sin. And as we come to remember the elements from your table now, I ask that you would, in our hearts, enthrone Jesus Christ and his shed blood as our only hope of salvation, that our heads would be protected with the helmet of salvation as symbolized in these elements, in Jesus' name. Amen.